In November 1942, 3 years into World War II, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill gave a speech in the battered city of London to mark the Allied victory over Field Marshal Erwin Rommel's forces at El Alamein, finally driving the German troops from Egypt. Churchill wasn't everybody's cup of tea, but he was the right person for England during World War II. He had a gift for talking candidly, telling the truth about serious challenges that were facing their country and the world, while also having the optimism necessary to inspire his people to persevere. Never give up. In his speech, Churchill said, among other things, "Now, this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning." We are preoccupied with time, aren't we? Remember those trips with your children when they were young? Are we there yet? How much longer is it going to take? How much longer is this going to last? We want to know where we are in life and on the journey. We want to know where we are in the world and in history. We're people who are preoccupied with knowing the time. Jesus had a time conversation with some of his disciples during the last week of his life, and I'd invite you to join me in Mark chapter 13 as we read that conversation together. Now, I need to make a little statement before we get into this. This is a passage of Scripture which has been called the Little Apocalypse. Apocalypse is a Greek word that means revelation. And as soon as you hear the word apocalypse or revelation, our minds probably go to certain images, certain interpretations of things. But I just want to let you know that in the immortal words of Inigo Montoya, this may not mean what you think it means. So please listen to the sermon I present, not the sermon you think I'm presenting. Especially if you read this chapter through the lens of the Left Behind novels instead of biblical commentaries, okay? Enough said. Mark chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. As Jesus was leaving the temple, this is the days right after the triumphal entry, coming into Jerusalem on the donkey and upsetting the things in the temple. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to him, or said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the hills, to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. At the time that Jesus spoke those words, sitting on that hillside looking over the temple in Jerusalem, no one, not even he, knew when these things would happen. We, living 2,000 years later, know exactly when they happened, though. Jesus was describing the destruction of Jerusalem that would happen during what is known as the First Jewish-Roman War. Jewish zealots had fought a guerrilla war against the Roman legions for years, and they had finally gained control of Jerusalem in AD 66, 33 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. The Roman army, led by the future emperor Titus, laid siege to the city on April 14th in the year 70, 3 days before the beginning of Passover. Which, of course, would mean that the city was infinitely more crowded than under normal circumstances, as pilgrims would have come back to celebrate the Passover in Israel. The siege lasted for about 5 months, it became so dire in the city that the people of Jerusalem ended up fighting and even killing each other for scraps of food. Parents ate their own babies in order to keep from starving. The Roman army eventually captured and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple in the middle of that city. The conquest of the city was complete by September 8th, the year 70. There's an arch called the Arch of Titus, which stands to this day in the city of Rome, celebrating that victory of Titus over the Jewish inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews were crucified on the hillsides around Jerusalem after that victory, that Roman victory. 97,000 people in Jerusalem were enslaved as a result of that. So in verses 5 through 13 of this chapter 13, Jesus is speaking of the inevitability of the transition from the old ways, the old temple. He's looking at this temple. He's describing to his disciples what's going to happen. He says there's an inevitable transition that's going to be going on from the old temple to the new temple, who is Jesus. A woman in birth pangs can't get out of delivering her baby, can she? Once you go into labor, it's going to happen. It's inevitable. Jesus is borrowing that figure of speech to let people know that there was going to be a change. There was going to be a transition. Things were going to happen. Jesus' followers were going to be part of something new, which many others would resist, oftentimes violently resist them. Jesus wasn't, in these verses, predicting anything specific, but he was giving them encouragement to keep their eyes peeled and their ears tuned to what's going on in the world. There's going to be something new. There's going to be a change. When he gets to verse 14 and on through verse 27, he speaks of something that's infinitely worse than your garden variety persecution, though, the run-of-the-mill kind of things that Christians could expect. He's talking in these verses about something that is going to be so heinous that they need to run for their lives. This was the siege and eventual destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus is saying that this would be an event so horrible, so unthinkable, that the only thing he could think to compare it to was the desecration of the temple 200 years earlier, when the Syrians had invaded Israel and conquered Jerusalem in the year 167 BC. This is where we have the origins of the Hanukkah festival. They had desecrated the temple. Antiochus IV offered the sacrifice of a pig on an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem, if you can imagine that. That's where this language that Daniel used to predict that event, the abomination that causes desolation, that's where that language comes from. Jesus is saying that horrible thing that happened 200 years ago is going to happen again. You can recall the stories that were told of that desecration of the temple 200 years ago. Well, something like that is going to be happening again, Jesus is saying. And he borrows Daniel's language to bring that story to mind. The language in verses 24 and 25 about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from the sky is language that he borrows from Isaiah. And the quote from Isaiah is given in a prophecy about the end of the Babylonian Empire. It was going to be one of those events that is kind of like the sky falling. You can't imagine that this is going to be happening. How can the Babylonian Empire, the mighty Babylonian Empire, come to an end? How could somebody be so powerful as to conquer the Babylonians, this longtime nemesis of the Israelites? It's going to be one of those end-of-the-world kind of experiences for the people of Babylon. When the sky starts falling, Jesus is saying, that's what it's going to be like when this thing happens that I want you to be aware of. The Son of Man in the clouds language is language that Jesus borrows from Daniel chapter 7. to describe what's going to be also going on at the time of this great destruction. This is going to be the ongoing work of the Great Commission. The body of Jesus Christ, the family of God, going out into the world and gathering the harvest from the four winds, the four corners of the earth to bring to the Heavenly Father. That's what's going to be going on simultaneously to this great destruction. That's what's going to be launched, in fact, by this great event. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD was one of those end-of-the-world events for the Jews, wasn't it? Since Jews understood the temple to be the place where heaven and earth intersected, where God and human beings met, they believed that in the Holy of Holies, between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, God met with the chief priests once a year, the Day of Atonement. God met with his people to do the work of redemption. The temple in Jerusalem was the center of their spiritual universe. This is where God and humans met. This is where heaven and earth overlapped. This temple was the defining symbol of their culture. And for that to be destroyed would be to mean to lose their connection to God. What does it mean for us to lose our connection with God? Maybe it's going through a particularly hard place in life where you don't hear God speak. You don't sense his presence. Somebody was talking to me this morning before service about feeling empty. Maybe I've lost my connection with God. I don't hear him anymore. For the Jews, it was much more concrete, much more specific than that. If God didn't live in the Holy of Holies, then for all intents and purposes, God didn't exist. If the temple wasn't there to provide this place where we intersect with God, where we commune with God, then where is God? He's missing. He's AWOL. He's gone. I'm thinking this past week that perhaps a similar event in the history of the United States was 9/11. The three targets were the temple of the World Trade Center, where we worship the gods of capitalism, right? The temple of the Pentagon, where we worship the gods of military might exercised around the world, and the intended target of the Capitol building, the temple of democracy that we try to export around the world. If they were successful in destroying those places, they would be successful in destroying the gods of America. That was their thinking. And we know how we felt about those attacks. We know down in our heart, we know down in the pit of our stomach what it was like to have that kind of destruction rain down on us. So that's what the Jewish people were thinking about when Jesus is talking about the destruction, the desecration of the temple. It's like God being yanked out of our grasp. The third section in this chapter begins at verse 28 and extends to 37. This is a reference back to the parable of the tenants, which begins chapter 12 in Mark's gospel. You remember the parable of the tenants, right? The landowner rents out his vineyards, his fields, his property, and the people who are farming it at harvest time decide that they want to hold on to it themselves. And so they injure, maim, and kill the various representatives that the landowner sends to collect his share of the harvest, finally killing the son, thinking that they're going to get possession of the land. That parable of the tenants was spoken to the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law. That whole chapter 12, I preached about it a couple weeks ago, is a series of conversations that Jesus had with his detractors, his opponents, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the Herodians. So Jesus, at the end of chapter 13, comes back to refer them back to that conversation, that story. He's saying God had entrusted the promised land to these people, and yet they had become blind to the presence of God among them. Even though they went through the rituals in the temple year after year, they had become blind to the presence of God among them, especially blind when Jesus, the Son of God, the new temple in which human beings and God intersect, appeared on the scene. If only they had recognized that Jesus had come to become the new temple, but they had refused to embrace him and were instead making plans to kill him. As Jesus speaks of the destruction of the temple, you can feel the disappointment, can you? Can you sense the heartache that he has as he's talking about this to his disciples? It is so profoundly sad that it would take this kind of a calamity for the chief priests and the elders and the religious leaders of Israel. It would take this kind of a calamity to finally realize what they had done, to finally realize the moment that they had missed, when they missed Jesus and clung to that temple. The temple destruction would also be the vindication of everything that Jesus taught. And Jesus is setting the stage for it. He says, let me give you the details about what's going to happen. I don't know the exact date, he says, but I know what's going to happen to the temple. Not one stone will be left on the other. And it will not only mean that the Israelites have missed the boat and it takes the destruction of their temple for them to be brought to their senses, but it also means that everything I ever said about myself, every miracle I ever performed, every teaching I ever taught, every healing I ever performed, every miracle that I ever demonstrated, this will be the vindication that everything I did was true, that I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, I am the one who has come to be the intersection between heaven and earth. Jesus explained to his disciples that the destruction of the temple would be the end of the beginning. The history of Israel was the beginning of this story, stemming back to the creation story, Abraham's call. Jesus is explaining that this destruction of the temple would be the end of the beginning. The turning point was the end of this brick and mortar temple era and the beginning of the era in which we worship in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ, the new temple of God. So while Jesus' apocalyptic language was about the events of the next 40 years, he was also retelling a much older story. This wasn't the first time God's chosen people had missed the moment, was it? If you go back to Numbers chapter 13 and 14, you hear the story of the Israelites, having left Egypt, are now on the doorstep of the promised land being that place where heaven and earth would intersect, God would dwell with his people. And Moses is getting ready to embark on this campaign to take the promised land. And first he sends in 12 spies, one from each tribe, and they spend how many days? 40 days spying out the land. And they come back, and 10 of the 12, even though they're carrying grapes the size of watermelons, 10 of the 12 says, oh, the place is full of giants. We can't do this. We need to turn around and go back. Why hadn't we just died in Egypt? Giving this pessimistic report, even though two of them said, no, we can do this, the 10 outweighed the 12. And so the rest of the Israelites decided that they didn't want to try this after all. And God got so angry that he was going to destroy them all and start over with Moses and his family. I hope God never gets that angry at me. So angry. And so Moses pleads with him, no, don't do this. What kind of a story is this going to be for people to say you brought us out here only to kill us? That's not the kind of God you are. And so God relents and he forgives them but there's still going to be consequences. The consequences are that for 40 years, 1 year for every day the spies were in the land, Israel is going to wander in the desert until everyone over the age of 20 dies. Upon hearing this punishment, these consequences, they change their mind, don't they? Oh, let's go up and try to take the promised land. Sorry, we didn't really mean that. We're going to go conquer it now. And Moses says, go ahead, but God's not going to be with you. Try it if you want to, but you're going to be on your own. And sure enough, they go up and they get whooped. God is saying to them, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to introduce you to a new way of interacting with your God in this promised land that I have designated for you. And it's going to happen in either 40 days or 40 years. The choice is up to you, but it's going to happen. But they missed their easy moment, and all of them over the age of 20 never made it. It's too late to follow God after you've refused God. Now is the day of salvation, is the point that Jesus is making. Humans are essentially conservative. And let me now make a little disclaimer here. I'm not talking politics. I'm talking about conservative in the sense that we want to conserve what we're used to. We want to hold on to what you're familiar with, right? So give me examples. You're a conservative person. You don't like letting go of the things that you've gotten used to. What are some things that you're conservative about? What are some things that you like to hold on to?
Money.
Because with money comes security. With money comes the ability to continue buying the things that you like to buy. Materials, the stuff of life, the stuff that we... I don't know about you, but I'm kind of conservative about my 20-year-old figure, too. You know, you see that video of me somebody posted back in 1988, you know? we try to hold on to the things that we know, the things that we've accomplished, the things that we're used to, that we're familiar with. We try to hold on to our desires, our expectations, the conclusions we've come to this point in our life, our traditions, our childhood, our immaturity. We hold on to these things instead of embracing the opportunities that the future may present, that God may present. That's what the Israelites had done there on the border of the Promised Land. They had tried to hold on to the past instead of embarking into the future. Jesus is talking about this to his disciples on the hillside across from the temple. They're trying to hold on to the temple, the brick and mortar place where they think God lives, and they're unwilling to embark on something new, to have a relationship with God through Christ. If Jesus was announcing the end of the beginning, then we are probably living at the beginning of the end, aren't we, 2,000 years later? But I would recommend that we not spend one second of our time speculating about when Jesus might be coming back again. He said he will, and that's good enough for me. Instead, my focus, is on the opportunity to bear witness to the light as it grows increasingly darker in our world. Each of us individually is getting closer to our personal end, aren't we? What are the two things we can count on? Death and taxes. Each of us is getting closer to our personal end. We're looking at our final decades, or maybe even our final years, or in some cases, our final days. And the tendency, all too often, especially in this country, is for us to begin thinking about retirement. Lynn and I met with our retirement account manager last week. Things are not as gloomy as I thought they were. I may actually be able to retire. But, you know, there's this mentality that creeps in as we get older, isn't it right? I've been busy. I've been up to my earlobes in the stuff of life and hopefully the stuff of ministry, and I'm tired and I can't do things the way I used to, and so I want to retire. And that retirement mentality all too often creeps into our perspective on our relationship with God, with our relationship with ministry. At the very time of our life when we have the most extraordinary experience and wisdom, we all too often say, I'm too tired to do any more. Jesus may come back suddenly. He will come back suddenly. He hasn't told us when that is going to happen, but at the end of this story, he retells this story of being able to read the signs of the times, the fig leaves, the master who goes off and leaves us in charge of his kingdom. And he says, you've got two options. I can come back and find you either sleeping in retirement, or I can come back and find you watching. Those are our options, brothers and sisters. God is about to do something new. He's always on the verge of doing something new. And my suspicion is that one of the results of this pandemic is that church is going to be an entirely new experience. And I haven't a clue what that means. But I just suspect that we are in one of those 40-day periods of life when God is about to do something new. And are we going to be caught sleeping or watching? We are surrounded by people who are conservatively clinging to the darkness of their own lives, their own beliefs, their own past. And I would suggest that we are the people who can help them embrace and live the challenging but optimistic new life that Christ gives us. This is the opportunity that stands before us. And I've asked you, and I'm repeating this week after week, so you can't possibly forget it. I've asked you to be thinking about, praying about a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a fellow student, somebody that you've got some perhaps long-time connection with. Let's bow our heads and bring their face into our mind. I think it's justifiable to say that God has saved every person in this room and in the hearing of this service in a completely unique way. God appeared to you because you are you and not me. God appeared to you in a completely unique way. He called you to himself. He loved you into the kingdom. And you've got a story that's different from everybody else's story. And the truth of the matter is that this friend for whom you are praying, this neighbor, this coworker, this colleague, is going to have their own unique story of how God met them. It's going to be new. It's not going to be yours. It's not going to be the kind of an experience that we were trained as, four spiritual laws or evangelism explosion or revival services. No, it's going to be in a completely new way. And God is inviting you to pray so that you can envision what that way might be. What kind of a conversation do you need to have with this person? What kind of a reputation do you need to establish with this person? How do you need to move into this person's life in a deeper way, so that you'll be able to walk alongside them as they experience the redeeming grace of God? Would you spend a moment silently praying for this person? and it's going to be an end of the world experience for them. It's going to mean the end of everything that they have ever believed, everything that they have ever clung to, everything that they have ever tried to conserve. But God is going to give you the words to say. God is going to give you the spirit fruit to live. Father, please don't ever let us slip into a retirement mindset when it comes to our spiritual gifts, our spiritual calling. Father, forgive us for dozing off, sleeping from time to time. Father, forgive us for trying to cling to the things that have worked for us in the past. Help us to embrace the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is constantly doing new things. Father, help us to be a part. Allow us, invite us to be a part of somebody's salvation story. Planting seeds, watering seeds, weeding the garden, being there to harvest the fruit. Wherever it is that we fit into this story, Father, help us to be faithful to your Spirit. Help us to be that temple in which God and that person's lives will intersect. Don't let us miss the moment, Father. We want you to receive the glory and the honor and the praise. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children say, Amen.